just thank you, Lord, that you have given us the great treasure of your word today. We just like to ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts, that we'll receive your truth. We thank you in the name of the Lord Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's turn to Luke chapter 10. It talks about Jesus sending out the 72 disciples. Now, notice, for some of you that were not here last time, this is the only episode that is reported by Luke and no one else. And what really happened is that if you have a map in your Bible, the Lord Jesus will be going slowly from north of Israel, where he had a transfiguration experience, and slowly over a matter of a few months, Christ would go down through Samaria, and then he will make his last journey, his final journey, his final one-way journey to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified, died, buried, and resurrected. So, these 3 months, Dr. Luke is the only one that tells us the details about what happened to the Lord Jesus. Because all the other Gospels would quickly change from the Transformation Mountain experience, and then all the other three Gospels would suddenly talk about his entrance to Jerusalem. But Luke tells us what happened in between. And Luke tells us that the Lord Jesus has went through Samaria once again. And this time, he's going south to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus has went through Samaria at one time. John reported it in the beginning of his ministry. The Lord Jesus has went north from Jerusalem back to Galilee, and he passed through Samaria. The Jews of his times would not set foot on Samaria because they think the Samaritans are half-breeds. The Samaritans were actually pagans, claiming to be Christians, because they worship other gods too, besides the true God, which means that they worship any god. Jehovah is one of the many gods they worship, and so the Jews were so ticked off, the Jews were so, I would have to say, so horrified by the Samaritans, that they think that if they ever set foot in Samaria, they would be unclean. And so many Jews, when they want to go from Jerusalem to Galilee, they would like to bypass Samaria. Two ways they can do that. They will either go through the sea, they go through the Mediterranean Sea and they go by ship, or they will go east of the Jordan. But Samaria is not a good place for a Jew to go to. And so the first experience the Lord has was that he went north from Jerusalem up here to Galilee. And therefore, in John chapter 4, the Lord Jesus met the Samaritan woman. And they converted the Samaritan woman. And the Samaritan woman went to the many villages, claiming that she has seen the Savior of the world. And then Samaritans asked Jesus to stay behind for a few days, and many Samaritans came to the Lord. And now, the Lord Jesus is now going south. He went through Samaria again, but strange enough, this time, the Samaritans were hostile. They were hostile because Jesus is going to Jerusalem. The last time he was leaving Jerusalem and he was going up to Galilee, not much of a problem. Because you know why? The Samaritans had actually set up a competing altar of sacrifice. See, when Israel split between north and south, the southern Israel still had the temple. And so the Samaritans, when they were holding up of north Israel, when they were holding up the 10 tribes, they felt that if all the people go down to Jerusalem to do the worshiping, to do the sacrifice, they will eventually go back there. But they don't want to, so they set up a false altar, and they set up a false tabernacle, and they have their false priests up in a different location. So the Samaritans always think that their location is better than the temple in Jerusalem. So when the Samaritan woman asked Lord Jesus, which mountain should we worship? Should we worship in Jerusalem, or should we still worship in Samaria? The Lord was saying, no. Both of these places are not valid because you have to worship the Lord through your heart. Now, some Samaritans take it to their heart, and therefore they would worship the Lord in the spiritual holy mountain. They would not say that one place is better than the other place. However, other Samaritans are still stubborn. And so I have to say that Jesus has meant the other. Now, suddenly when he's going south, he meant the other stubborn Samaritans, and they rejected him. Many Samaritans rejected him because he's going south to Jerusalem. And he said, well, if a Jew is going south to Jerusalem, he will be doing only one thing because the Passover is coming. So he will be worshiping in the temple, in the holy temple in Jerusalem. And so he is actually insulting us, okay? Why would he pass through us and not pay homage to our tabernacle? So the Samaritans did not receive the Lord Jesus. So Luke chapter 10 started with this, because in chapter 9 it says that the Samaritans would not receive the Lord Jesus. But is the Lord Jesus discouraged? No. You see, one thing about a great man is that you have to know that a great man, any great man, has to overcome many obstacles in their lives. How many of you have never had to struggle? How many? Did you have to struggle? Absolutely. Everyone, every great man has to overcome obstacles and struggles to become a great man. And so the Lord Jesus knows how to handle opposition. His beloved disciples, John and James, had in chapter 9 asked the Lord, Lord, why don't you give us power to send down fire from heaven that we can roast all the Samaritans? We can rub them out, we can burn them out. And the Lord Jesus saying, hey, look, don't do that, okay? You know, it's no point to do that, okay? Jesus rebuked them, and they went on to another village. Now, then it became evident that not all Samaritans rejected the Lord Jesus, but some villagers do. So we have to be careful. When someone rejected the Lord, it does not mean that everyone rejected the Lord. See, sometimes when we do with stations, when someone opens the door and say that, I don't want to talk to you, I don't believe in Christianity, period, bang, slams the door. Now, does that mean that the entire family rejected the Lord?
No.
No. It means that that person's heart is hardened, okay? But he would not actually speak to the rest of the family. I remember another time we went back again. We met another person. You know, well, it was an old man that says he's a Buddhist, and he rejected us. He chased us out. But then his granddaughter opened the door, and she's very, very receptive. She was at a point of accepting the gospel until the grandfather came up from the basement and said, hey, kick these guys out. I want you not to hear anything from them. Bang, close the door. You know what? I pray for the family. I pray for the girl. They were just at a word or just at a point of accepting the gospel. So I have to say that it's not the entire family that had rejected the Lord. It's only the grandfather. And well, you know, we haven't had a time to discuss with the grandfather why he rejects the Lord. The same experience happened to us when we had a tour to Jerusalem. And I had a big fight with one of the people in our group. Because I was asking our tour guide, who is a Jewish woman, who claims to know about Christianity, I was asking her some questions because she has obviously omitted some sections in the Bible. And then she was saying, no, that's never happened. I said, yes, you know, it happened because it's in the Bible. And she said she has never heard about it. Then I knew why. See, all the Hebrew people, all the Israelis, are cautioned and they're institutionalized non-believers. Non-believers of Jesus. But to be a tour guide, she has to study 2 years of church history. She has to know something about the Bible. But since she's a non-believer, as a non-believer, she will show all the tourists about all these holy sites, okay? Think about a conflict that she has in her mind, okay? On one point, she tells, you know, hey, this is where Christ walked on earth. This is where he ascended. But in her heart, she refused to believe. And of course, when a person does not believe, when a person is just parroting or duplicating something that was mentioned in some manual, there's obviously some mistakes. Because whoever that writes the manual is not a believer and does not hold true on the Bible. So I remember I was discussing with her about what's happening. I said, no, there's a few episodes you have omitted, and which means that, you know what, you should have sold us to some more sites, okay? That's the bottom line, okay? I'm not talking about theology, but you want to be a good tour guide, show me these other sites too. Which means if she cannot show me these other sites, the current sites she's showing to me, it's just another make-believe, okay? It's just another religious Disney World. And then there's, you know, someone was just sitting at the back waving at me, telling me to shut up, that I should not be asking that question. And, you know, and I was really mad at him. And then, and he said, hey, you know, he was being rude. I guess he was saying, hey, shut up or else. I said, well, what do you mean? What do you mean? You know, are you threatening me, though? You know, this is a free will, right? I can ask questions. Well, then I, well, so he walks away, not very happy. And then I talked to the two guys. I said, now, do you honestly believe that I have aroused some bad feelings between you and me by asking you these questions? He says, no. No. She says, no. And so 5 minutes later on, a man came to me, and eventually he apologized, okay? Eventually he apologized. And I asked him, I said, well, what's happening? How come you're saying that I'm not entitled to ask these questions? He said, well, I think it is inappropriate. Then slowly I know why. Just then he tell me, you know who I am? I said, no. He is the head rabbi of the chief synagogue in the chief Jewish synagogue in New York, which means he's a very important man, okay? Very much like the Pharisees, very much like the chief synagogue manager of the times of Jesus. And these people are as traditionally hostile to the Lord Jesus 2,000 years ago as compared to now. He said, wow, my name is Cohen. Now, suddenly I know the name Cohen, C-O-H-E-N, is actually a Jewish name. You'll find out that a lot of financial experts, a lot of good financial planners, you know, mutual fund managers have also carried their last name, okay? It's a very Jewish name, and it's a, you know, I am the chief rabbi. Who are you to say that these things are wrong? I said, okay, do you have a Bible? And he said, yes, I have one, but you know, he searched his pockets, he couldn't find one, and I said, that's all right. I said, then we had a good conversation together. And then, what he said kind of impressed me that tourism is the second largest industry in Israel. So if I questioned the tour guide, that means that, you know, I'm just kind of exposing that the whole thing is just a make-believe industry. That the Holy Land is no more sacred than, Jerusalem is no more sacred than Edmonton. Because all of these sites that they were saying, you know, I mean, it's got loopholes in there or whatever, they're not the same street that Jesus has walked to, you know, it's just a make-believe thing. And so I was just saying that, well, can I show you some sections in the Bible that, you know, says that there are omissions? He said, no, I don't want to hear it. And you know what? One American woman heard our conversation and come in and said, this man, he said, sir, Simon is right. You're all wrong, okay? You have to know the Bible to talk about Christianity. That woman just, you know, that white woman said, and he said, I still don't want to hear it. See, some people are of that mentality. But you know what? Other Jews I met in the same group are a lot more open. I met some Jews, like our tour. I found out that maybe one third of the people in our tour are Jews from New York. And then I find out that the Jewish population in eastern United States is at least as large as the whole population in Israel, which is about 5 million. And the other Jews I talk to are very receptive, at least to the point that I can exchange ideas with them as to why I believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They listen. Now, so whether they believe or not, then I believe the results to the Lord. But at least I believe I planted the seed. And I planted the seed of friendship, not hostility. And I tell these other people that I would forever be a friend of Israel. Because I believe you are the chosen people. And I also tell these people that according to the Bible, the current map of the Middle East, which would include Lebanon, Syria, the Gaza Strip, and Jordan, all belong to them. And they're so happy, okay? I said, why would you guys give up Hebron? Because they conquered Hebron in 1967. Hebron is it's a major Jewish city, south of Jerusalem, about 50 creeks or whatever. I said, why would you give up Hebron? And they were very surprised. He said, Simon, you're the first one to ask us that. And I said, and they asked me, well, why though? I said, Hebron is a sacred Jewish city. Why would you guys give it up? And he said, why do you say it's sacred? I said, it's because the patriarchs, the founder of Israel, were all buried there. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Rebekah, and then Jacob, and his wife Leah. And only Rachel is buried in Bethlehem. I said, these are sacred. And they said, yes. I said, then why do you give it up? They said, well, we want to pay peace with the Palestinians. But they never accepted it. And they say that Israel has now given back 95% of all the places that they have conquered in the war of 1967. They've given it all back to the Palestinians. But yet, they ask the Jews, what's the 5% that you don't want to give up? What's the 5% you don't want to give it back to us? So I had a good conversation with many of the Jewish people. To the extent that they actually give me the hat, like the Jewish rabbi hat. They want, you know, I said, I want to see how it feels to wear that. And once you put it on my hat, I said, you know what, I suddenly feel Jewish. You see, you don't have to reject the Lord Jesus to be a Jew. Most Jews would think so, but there are what they call Messianic Jews. You see, the Lord Jesus is not intimidated by some opposition. He moves on, you see. He goes on, but now, Luke chapter 10 tells us that Jesus started to send out 72 disciples. Now, we don't know where these 72 disciples come from. The Bible did not say any about any of the background about these 72 people. It's a mystery because, you know what? It's only Luke that mentions about these 72 disciples. Now, you have to know that the 72 disciples is not like sending out the 12. See, if you were to turn back to Luke chapter 9, verse 1, let's turn back to that. When Jesus called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and to cure diseases and to send them out to preach out about the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. Now, Luke chapter 10 is not a duplication of Luke chapter 9. The sending of the 12 is different from sending of the 72, even though the same powers that were given to the 12 were also given to the 72. They have the same mandate, but it's a different group of people. Last time we talked about why the 72 people were sent. If you look at the small words in your Bible, if you look at the bottom, like the appendix or whatever, they say that some manuscripts will say that it was 70. So now, 70 is the name of the world. Because when you look at the book of Genesis, when Noah's sons left the ark and they start to form people groups, the Bible identified in Genesis 70 languages. There's certainly like 70 people groups that came out. And eventually they become 70 languages as they spread or as they separate from building the Tower of Babel. But 70 groups of ethnic people were mentioned. So now, the 70 or the 72 people were sent out to minister to the world. You see, the 12 were sent to minister in Galilee. There's a difference. Luke chapter 9 says that these 12 people were sent to minister to the people up north in Galilee. Galilee is the place where Jesus would do most of his ministries. And he sent out the 12. There's 12 apostles. His chosen 12. But now, he's somewhere in the middle between Galilee and Jerusalem. Now, he sent out the 72 disciples to reach out to the Samaritans. To reach out to the Samaritans. Now, some Samaritans rejected the Lord Jesus. See, a lot of people, when they read the Bible, they miss the point. They don't know that Luke chapter 9, verse 51, all the way to Luke chapter 19, verse 10. It's the only episode reported by Luke only and no one else. I mean, the Apostle John would used almost half of the Gospel of John to talk about the last 7 days of the Lord's life on earth. But Luke would spend a lot of time talking about what Jesus did between here to there. And Luke would provide some details, some more details as to what happened to him when he entered Jerusalem. So Dr. Luke has got his special insights. And one special insight that Dr. Luke had is that about Christ sending out the 70 to reach out to the Samaritans at that time. Now, where does these 70 come from? We don't know. I have a feeling that some Samaritans may be mixed up in it, because some Samaritans are actual believers. It could be the people that accepted the Lord Jesus when his first visit came and followed him through the witness of the Samaritan woman. And they may be a part of these 72 people. But guess what? The Lord Jesus has given them the same mandates. And then he said that the harvest is plentiful. Now, something different. You have to notice, this group of people is actually more honored, is actually given more honor than the people, than the 12 that he sent out in Luke chapter 9. The 12 were sent out independent of the Lord Jesus, doing ministries, okay? These are the 12 apostles. But now, the 72 were sent out with a special mandate. Let's go back to Luke chapter 10. And he sent them out two by two ahead of him to every tongue and place where he was about to go. You see the difference? The 12 apostles were sent out independent of the Lord Jesus to do ministry. But these 72 people were to be sent out two by two. And they would be paving the way to the many villages that the Lord Jesus would be attending, would be going. In other words, they would be sent out as ambassadors. The 12 apostles were sent out as ministry workers. But these 72 people, I would have to say in a group of maybe 35 or 36, that means the Lord, how many cities would Jesus be visiting in Samaria? About 35 to 36, right? And he is sending out these people two by two ahead of him to every city that Christ is supposed to be giving ministry, that Christ is supposed to be entering. So Jesus would have a very active ministry in Samaria for a couple of months before he would make his final journey to Jerusalem. A strange and unique episode reported only in the Gospel of Luke. What does an ambassador do? An ambassador is someone that would need to use no pretense. As long as someone has been appointed as an ambassador, that person represents the king. The person is given the same authority, same rights, same privileges, or the same image as that of the king in front of the other person that the ambassador is sent to. To reject an ambassador would mean that the king would be rejected. To accept their ambassador would mean that they would accept this king. Normally, in the times of the Roman times or in times of the Greek times, an ambassador can be appointed by anyone. I mean, by the king. The king can appoint anyone to be his ambassador. In Canada, you have to be a diplomat first, right? I mean, you have to work for Ottawa. You have to either be a retired politician, or maybe you have to be at least an MLA or an ex-MP or something before Ottawa would appoint you as an ambassador. And you are truly a politician. But not so in the times of the Roman times or the Greek times. An ambassador is selected at random. An ambassador is not a lifetime politician. There's never a she, unfortunately. He is always selected to represent the king at the spur of the moment. And he would be given certain powers that would elevate him above any other person. Because suddenly now, he is the king. He represents the king. He is the king. Now, Jesus sent them out two by two. Now, you would think that, well, if Christ were to use economics, he should send out all of them one by one, right? Then he can cover 70 cities, right? Or 72 cities. But no, two is important, because the Bible has always said that two is better than one in terms of mutual support. And in terms of the Old Testament, you see the team of David and Jonathan, right? You would also see the team in the New Testament of Paul and Barnabas. and later on is Paul and Silas. Okay? And of course, you will see later on in Acts of the Apostles, a team between a good working relationship between Peter and John. So they work together. They work better in teams. Do you ever work team when you're at work?
Always teams.
Always teams, right? How large is your team?
12.
12, okay. I hope they don't make it from 12 apostles, right? You see, man, does your company work in teams?
Oh, yeah.
They do, right? How large is your team?
Well, we have, like, different sections, but, like...
They always work in teams, right?
Well, yes and no. Like, we do have a choice of if we want to... For my position, I can either go by myself or...
But just by yourself?
Or I can have a partner.
Oh, I see. But would you feel better to have a partner?
Yeah, it's good to have a partner.
That's right.
Sometimes you just, support each other.
That's right, yes, yes. What about you, Patrick? Do you work in a team, or are you a loner?
Sometimes,
right? But do you feel it's better to work in teams? You have to know whether they are whether you're competitors or your co-workers, right? But what about Cedric? Do you have study groups and teams? Do you have, let's say, teamwork, co-authored term papers?
No.
You don't? So each one of you is a loner?
Yeah.
But you don't do projects together?
No.
Oh, okay.
Like, the problem with that is then you can leech off someone else and don't do anything.
Oh, I see.
You have to do everything.
Yes. Well, in my business groups, when I was in studying in the university, there are some subjects that we were given groups. And I always find it a bit more challenging to work in groups, like you're saying. It's right, as some guys would just throw up their hands and don't do nothing and expect glory, but sometimes when you get to know the people a bit better, each one of you would eventually come up with their own share. But, you know, it's just a matter of group dynamics. But the Lord Jesus has good group dynamics. He sent out these people two by two. Now notice, these were not apostles, but they were ambassadors. They go before the Lord Jesus, and he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I'm sending you out like lambs amongst wolves. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals and do not greet anyone on the road. In other words, an ambassador does truly ambassador work. When a king gives you the mandate to represent him, you don't waste time holding parties as you go down the road, okay? You go to your objective, you go to do the king's work fast. Now notice two things were mentioned in the Lord Jesus about prayer. Prayer is important. How many times a church would pray like that? Lord, send us workers. Send us more people that can minister. Send us more people that are on fire. Send us more pastors. Now, the Lord Jesus said that it's only laborers that are qualified to pray such a prayer. A normal person that folds up his arms and put his legs, on a couch, just says nothing but just like to do administration. Many people like that will survive in a church, and they will do nothing but just meetings. They think it's all holy work, and they never set their feet out in the ground to visit new people. They would never do personal evangelism. These people are not workers. These people are just bureaucrats. These people, I would have to say, are just lazy bums. Now, these people are not qualified to pray such a prayer. If the world means your desk for some pastors, and they never go out and they never reach out to the lost, and they could not even remember the last time that they ever led anyone to Christ personally, these people are not qualified to make such a prayer. And yet, I've heard this prayer being mentioned in our pulpits all the time. But the Lord Jesus Jesus told them, are you the workers? The laborers? Not spectators? Not speculators? Not profit makers? Not profiteers? Only these people can pray that prayer. And then he said, when you enter the house, first say, peace to the house. If a man of peace comes to you, you will just rest in him. But if not, then stay in that house, eat and drink whatever he gave you. For the worker deserves his wages. Do not move around from house to house. Now, here's the thing that the Lord Jesus has said, which maybe would be a pattern for us, for our church planting, is that when we go to a certain time when we want to do ministry, when we want to set up a satellite church, we should always look for someone, a man of peace, a man that is on fire for the Lord, a man that has a heart for the Lord. You see, in our city north, in our ministry, we have Frank, Brother Frank Fong. He is indeed the man of peace. He's indeed the man that like to join us. And now more people are joining us now. There's another person called Chen Pak Ching. He's an auto mechanic. He's now joining us. And other people are now also joining us. And they would become the people of peace that would become the focal point. And I think, man, you would be the prime candidate too, okay, for your home, okay, because they say that do not move around from house to house. You see, this is exactly how the new church in the New Testament started. It starts from a home group. Like a good home group would attract other homes coming in. And as these other homes get to know the message, and as these homes get on fire for the Lord, you will reach out to your neighbors. And indeed, you know, your house would be the nucleus of more Christian activities. And this is how the early church go. Cell groups. Like, the early church does not have large churches because the early church is not an approved or not a legal organization as far as the Roman law is concerned. They have to operate outside the law. The Romans would not give the early church a status of recognition because the moment the Romans will recognize you as a proper religious organization, they'll give you the ability to have to issue tax-deductible receipts. Yes. Where does Ottawa learn these tax-deductible receipts from? From the Roman government, okay? But the Romans would go even beyond that. The Romans would give state funds to help you to build your church building or to build you, help you to build your temple. And the Romans would also help you to pay for your own priest if you become a state religion. And you know what? All the early Christians need to do to get all the monies, to get all the recognition, is to say one word when they started the church. Caesar is also a God. Need to say only one word. And you have to participate in a Caesar glorification ceremony once a year, whereby all such religious groups will get together and they will burn incense to Caesar. You need to do it only once a year. But to say Caesar is also a God. Now, Caesar does not say he is the only God. All you need to say is Caesar is also a God. That's all you need. Then you have state funds coming. You have tax deductible receipts. Or the church can hire its own pastors. That's state money. But the early church would not say that one word. The early church says that Caesar is a sinner like all of us. He's not a God. Even though he says he's one of the many gods, but no, he's not a small capital G God. Because we worship only one God, and that labels them as an outlaw organization. You see, we have to overcome all these obstacles to become great. And the early church is starting to realize that. Jesus gave them the formula. You would just go around, find a good house in a certain neighborhood, but once you find a house, you don't need to move around. Stay there. Build up that ministry. Build up the church. Build up the people there. Teach them about God's words. And then he said, when you enter the town and you're welcome, eat what's set before you. And then you can heal the sick that are there and tell them the kingdom of God. Here's really what it is. I don't believe in miracle crusades for the sake of doing it. There are pastors that goes out trying to win congregations, trying to win people to Christ by doing the gift of healing. But that's not what Dr. Luke says. Dr. Luke is a medical doctor. Of course he likes to see people being cured. But what's the formula? Dr. Luke says that first they have to welcome God's people. And then these apostles or these disciples now will be given the power to heal the sick. And then they would also be given power to preach the gospel of the word, the kingdom. You see, we try to do it the other way around. Attract them by our miracles. Then as they come in, then we'll tell them about God's words, okay? But that's not Dr. Luke's. That's not what Luke learned from the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus says, find these people whose hearts are bent towards the truth. Find these people whose hearts are open. Find these people who are divinely appointed by the Lord Jesus. And as they receive you, then you can do the healing. Then you can do the miracles. And then you would, therefore, tell them about the kingdom of God. Well, how do you find these people? They don't advertise. Okay, they don't have a balloon over... They don't have a big balloon over the roof saying, hey, I'm the one, okay? They don't do that. You have to go knocking at doors, okay? And how successful they are. Even when Jesus goes out, he got rejected, okay? But let's just learn a bit more. But when you enter a town and you're not welcome, go to the streets and say, even the dust of your town, the sticks of your feet, we wipe against you. Now, that is a traditional Jewish custom. If a Jew somehow has to go through Samaria for some reasons, either he's too poor to go by the sea, or he hasn't got time to go around to the east of the Jordan. He has to walk through Samaria to go either south or north, you know, to commute between Calvary and Edmonton or whatever. The moment he leaves Samaria, the Jew will wipe off the dust from his feet. Because to the Jew, the dust from Samaria would defile him, would make him unclean. So they would do that, okay? But what does the Lord say? Yet be sure of this. The kingdom of God is near. I'll tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom and Gomorrah for their tongue. Now, here's where it is. For a tongue that rejected the Lord Jesus, ambassadors. Back in the old days, up to Greek and Roman times, whenever a king would reject the ambassador of the other king, that is a declaration of war. Period, okay? Now, of course, war is declared in many ways, okay? If they just chase out the ambassador, that itself is a declaration of war, but that does not mean that the armies have to fight, okay? The armies will certainly confront each other, but they can still, at the last minute, sign a truce, okay, and dictate some terms, okay? And still there will be peace. But if ever the ambassador got mistreated, okay, supposing if they whip the ambassador, or worse, if they kill the ambassador, then that declaration of war is permanent. No truce, no signature of peace can ever be signed until they kill each other to the last man. That is how it goes, okay? When the two armies met each other, decide that whose ambassador is being mistreated or being killed, we just say, we take no prisoners. Period. Okay? We just wipe out the other guy. No prisoners. No excuses. Okay? We just wipe you out. Period. And that's what the Lord Jesus was saying, that when it comes to the time of judgment. Now, the Lord Jesus quickly said that three cities will be judged. Three cities will be judged. In particular. And what are these three cities? Jesus was, I'll tell you in a moment, okay? In verse 13 all the way to verse 15, Jesus mentioned three cities, okay? But then, Jesus was saying the first, take note of Sodom. Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, Jesus was saying that he will be judging three cities based on the example of three cities that were already judged in the Old Testament. What are these three cities that were all judged by the Old Testament? First is the Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you know what happened to the city? Do you know what happened to Sodom? Oh, yes. Firestorm, hellfire, okay? Rain from the sky. And the archaeologists' diggings around the Middle East, especially around the Dead Sea area, has now discovered a town that would fit the description of Sodom and Gomorrah. Apparently, Sodom and Gomorrah is not just one town, because Sodom is one town, Gomorrah is another town, and it's got about three or four little suburbs too, and they were all roasted. In fact, when Abraham stand at the mountain of Hebron, and he was looking through the brains, he saw fire coming in the distance. Like apparently, Hebron is so high that they can actually see all the way to the Dead Sea. Not directly, but at least Abraham would see clouds and smoke coming in a vast distance. They say that there was a BC forest fire, right? Sometime, some months ago, right? And the fire was such that you can even smell it, right? Now, he came from Prince George, put it that way, okay? Half a world away, okay? But they say that you can smell it, and the air gets really dusty, right? From all that forest fire. See, Abraham can smell it, but he can see the smoke way in the distance, standing in a mountain in Hebron, from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Someone was saying that, I said it's a bit far-fetched, that this forest fire that starts from 100 Mile House in Prince George, eventually, as the wind blows from west to east, even guys in Toronto smell it. Now, that's maybe a bit too far-fetched, okay? But anyway, investigating, someone can be standing up on the top of CN Tower and see Prince George being roasted, but no, I don't think so, okay? That's a bit far-fetched, okay? That's just a Canadian legend or a myth, okay? But Sodom and Gomorrah met its fate. And what did they do? What did Sodom and Gomorrah do to deserve something like that? First, they are the most world-hungry or money-hungry nation. Or, well, they're a nation in a way because, you see, back in those times, one city means one nation. The only example you can think about nowadays, I think about Singapore, a city-state, or maybe Monaco, a city-state, okay? But back in the old times, many city-states are such that, okay? Sodom and Gomorrah is not only a city, but it's also a small country, a very small country. And they were the most worldly people ever. They hunger so much for money. And yet, that is not the biggest sin they had. You know what's the biggest sin Sodom and Gomorrah had? Yes, Sodom gave rise to the English word sodomy. And Gomorrah gave rise to the name of a sexual disease called gonorrhea. They're the worst perverts ever. There's no gay pride on that day, okay? When fire rained down from heaven and roasted all of these people. They were so perverted that when the angel of God, when the two angels of God came down to rescue Lot and his family, like there are four people in Lot's family that has to be rescued. Lot, his wife, and the two daughters. So that's the reason why two angels were sent down, okay? Two angels with two arms who had to drag them out. They loved Sodom and Gomorrah so much. They were so much involved in the culture. And Lot himself became an alderman or a city councilor. He was actually sitting up in City Hall above the gate as administrator. That was how power-hungry Lot was. They don't like to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. So the angel, that's why God sends two angels, had to drag them out. But the moment the angels came to Sodom and Gomorrah and they went into Lot's mansion, the people saw these two nice-looking young men coming in and they say they want to have sex with him. And they quickly surrounded Lot's house and say that, we demand you to give up these two guys. We don't care whether you're the councilor, we don't even care whether you're the mayor. But tonight, you have to give up your two guests so we can enjoy them. That's how perverted they are. And you know what God did? God struck all of these people with blindness. And the next day, Lot was rescued. Well, Lot was dragged out, period, by, you know, Lot and his daughters. They were dragged out of that city before fire and brimstone came out and burned out the whole city. And even now, the archaeologists have now dig out sections of Sodom and Gomorrah, of unknown cities, that they saw that they were being charred and burned. So this is how God punished Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, let's just go on from verse 13 all the way to verse 16. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles were performed to you, had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long time ago, sitting on sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than you. And you, Capernaum, will be lifted up to the skies. No, you would go down to the depths. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Here is really what it is. The Lord Jesus was saying that two other cities in the Old Testament were also condemned. Tyre and Sidon. You know where's Tyre and Sidon? Tyre is here. Sidon is off the map, okay? Sidon is another Mediterranean city town, mm-hmm. north of Tyre. You won't see it in this map, but would your map have that? Okay, that's it. Okay, you have to go a bit further north, okay, to see where Sidon is. Now, are these two towns still there? Tyre and Sidon, yes. They're in Lebanon, okay? But they all rebuilt, you see. The original Tyre and Sidon were completely demolished. See, the current site of Tyre and Sidon were built actually right next to the original Tyre and Sidon that was destroyed. It's not the same city, but you know, it's attached to it, okay? But the original Tyre and Sidon were prophesied by the Bible that they will meet destruction. If you would just have your Bible just write down on your margins, the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 26 to chapter 28, and also Isaiah chapter 28. Write down on your margins. If you don't have a concordance Bible, that is, maybe you have a concordance Bible, it would have been given to you in the footnotes or in the concordance section. But the Lord had prophesied that these two cities would meet a very special end. In fact, these two cities were not that much different. They were just maybe like 100 kilometers apart, one from the other. The same Mediterranean town. But Scripture would prophesy that they would meet different ends about Tyre and Sidon. One city would be devastated sometime in the future by war. But another city will be deemed as being devastated to the extent that the entire city will be uprooted. And all of its foundations will be taken out. And all of the buildings, therefore, will be bulldozed away. And the entire city will be bulldozed so much that even the topsoil is gone. And then really what it does is that only the hard rock, would remain. And the Bible would say that it will forever become like that. A place where fishermen would put their nets on, that is, they become like solid granite rock and nothing else. And you know what happened? These two cities, the reason why they invite punishment is that these two cities are the most worldly cities ever in the Old Testament. They have consistently rejected the Lord's words. Consistently, they were pagan worshippers, money-grabbing, money-hunger. And one of these two cities gave rise to an infamous Israel queen called Jezebel, who at one time wants to even destroy Judah's kingdom, okay? Because the daughter of Jezebel became the queen of Judah, and this queen of Judah wants to murder all the royal household of Judah. until she got stopped by the Lord. So God punished them. The other city would be punished like that. It's okay. It's like Hong Kong and Kowloon. Okay? And what it does is that they were like twin cities separated by a small harbor. You know, and Alexander the Great, in his conquest, has demanded that the city would surrender. But this city was famous for its naval force. They claim they have a naval force as large as that of the Greek Navy, and they refused to surrender to Alexander the Great. See, all other nations, all other cities would surrender to Alexander the Great, except them. You know what happened? Alexander conquered Kowloon, okay, the other part, okay, the peninsula part. Then the main inhabitants moved to the island, okay? Now, the Japanese conquered Hong Kong in a matter of 2 weeks, okay? First they conquered Kowloon, and then they conquered the island within a week, okay? By swimming, the shock troops would just swim the Lee Yuen Pass, okay? And took the British by surprise, strange enough. They were all guessing where the Japanese would land from Kowloon, and they choose the shortest distance, okay? But Hong Kong fell in just about a week, the island, that is. It took 2 weeks for the Japanese to finish off Hong Kong completely. Just 2 weeks. And Hong Kong fell in maybe about 5 days, Hong Kong Island. But not so for Sidon. Not so. Really what it does is that, I mean, not so for Tyre. Tyre had resisted, as an island, had resisted Alexander the Great for 5 years. Because it's got a massive navy. Well, I mean, the distance is a bit maybe far away than Hong Kong, and Kowloon is maybe like twice or three times the distance. It's something like three kilometers. And the navy defeated or caused big problems with the Greek navy. And besides, that island is self-sufficient in its water. So it resisted 5 years. And you know how Alexander the Great conquered Tyre? You know how? He used the most fundamental method. He bulldozed the Kowloon part of the city and used the rocks to build a road, okay? To build a solid road of 2.5 kilometers all the way to reach the island. Of course, as the Greeks were building that, you know, that road, using slave laborers, of course, using conquered Tyre citizens, and using them maybe as, let's see, as human shields or whatever, okay, as they were building it, the Tyre navy is trying to stop that construction, but eventually it could not. So when the road is finished, Tyre fell. Eventually it takes 5 years for the road to be completed, okay? There's tremendous loss of soldiers from both parts, okay? Big naval battles came, okay? But 5 years. No other army in the world can stop Alexander the Great for that long. All armies perish in front of him. But yet they can withstand Alexander the Great 5 years. And when the Greek army reached Hong Kong, or reached Tyre, the island, they massacred the whole town. As an example, they burned everything in it, and then they bulldozed the whole place again. Alexander the Great wants to make an example of the city, to the extent that they say that even a topsoil has to be scrapped away. And when you look at the Middle East, the soil in the Middle East is not as rich as we have. They don't have much topsoil. Many of them were kind of rocky. So if they scrape out all the topsoil, I think they will find good use of it somewhere else, okay? But that is the end of the city. And Alexander the Great would make sure in his time that no one would rebuild Tyre. In fact, the highway from the peninsula to the island is still there today. Now there's a road there, okay? Now there's some apartments there, okay? That's exactly what it is. And these two ancient cities were being punished because they were worldly. Sidon suffered another different fate. The prophecies about Sidon is different. It says that it will fall under a military power suddenly. But for Sidon, the faith came in the times of the Ottoman Empire, about 600 years ago, when the Ottoman Empire rise in the Mediterranean. Sidon was one of the last cities that came under the Islamic sword. And it was purged by the Islamics. And then, when the British land in the Middle East, in the First World War, you know where the British land? Sidon, okay? They suffered another military invasion in 1917. You see, the Lord Jesus was saying that when you turn back to Luke chapter 10, verse 13, it says, "Woe to you, Chazaron, Bethsaida, and you enter Capernaum. If these three cities if the miracles that the Lord Jesus has worked in these three cities, if the teachings of the Lord Jesus in these three cities were heard by Sodom, Tyre, and Sidon, they would have repented long time ago. This is true because no miracles were wrought in either of these cities, okay? They were given some words by the prophets, but yet they had refused the truth, and then, you know, they end up horribly in the Old Testament. But these three cities, now where are these three cities, you may ask? Okay, my Bible, we have to say Bethsaida, Capernaum. Okay, at least would recognize two of them, okay? They are all cities in Galilee. Okay? Christ was saying in retrospect, now, the Samaritans are now, some of them at least, receptive to the gospel. They accept the Lord's ambassadors. They listen to God's messengers. But yet, the three cities that are around Galilee, they have been exposed to miracles all the time. Most of the Lord's work is actually near Capernaum. We actually visited Capernaum, right? It's still now sunk very much into idol worshiping of the Catholic faith and also of the Eastern Orthodox. You don't find a Protestant church in there. In our group, people ask the tour guide, "Are there Protestants or Bible-believing Protestants?" The answer is no. Or at least not large enough to form a group that the state of Israel would identify. In other words, there are very scattered groups. We see people led by Catholic priests there worshiping places that they thought Jesus has been to. You see, a bunch of Catholic priests supported by the parish people, you see, like Filipinos or whatever, they come in big groups of 40 or 50. They pay for the priests, of course, to go there, to lead them in masses in the Holy Land. These three cities, the Lord says that Chazaron, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, these three cities would be subjected to the most horrible punishment yet to come. Jesus said, "Woe to you." Now, notice, when Christ says that, these three cities are finished. You know why? Jesus is no longer amongst them. Jesus is now somewhere south, near Samaria. In other words, these three cities, they lost a chance to accept the gospel. Now, you have to say that God's words will be given to you. God's miracles will be seen by you up to a certain point. But if you harden your heart, you say, "No, no, no, no matter what you do, I refuse to believe. No matter how convincing the Bible is, my heart is made up. I would not be a believer." You know what? One day, God will say, "Woe to you. You're finished." One day, God will not give you another chance. See, when Jesus went down on his one-way trip to Jerusalem, he will not be there anymore, okay? The next time, he will be in the Lake of Galilee. That is after his resurrection. He would only appear to the 12 apostles in the Lake of Galilee. Like, he would not make a public appearance anymore. So for these three cities, their chances of accepting salvation is now finished. So that's the reason why Jesus said, "Curse to you. He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me." But he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Because the Lord Jesus said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Next time we talk about from verse 17 all the way to verse 23, we talk about three kinds of joy. Because the Bible would say that Jesus would wept three times. Once when he saw Lazarus, when he saw Lazarus is dead, and the Jews were weeping, Christ also wept. The other time is that when he was out among olives, he was weeping for Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, you who has killed all the prophets, you will be met with a huge, horrible fate. The destruction of your city, the burning of your temple. Thirdly, the Lord would wept in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times the Lord has wept, but the Bible has only mentioned once the Lord Jesus was joyful, and it's only reported by Dr. Luke in these three cases. And next time when we meet with each other, we talk about the three situations why the Lord Jesus is joyful. Why is he happy? Very important, because, okay, that's one of the things we have to do as a believer. First thing is that we have to be his ambassador. Now, to be his ambassador, you will know that there's a good chance for you to be rejected, but there's also a good chance for you to be accepted. And what's the end result? The end result is to be an ambassador for the Lord. The Lord will be joyful. Because notice, when the 12 came back, when the 12 apostles came back from chapter 9, and report this to the Lord Jesus, the Lord was not reported as being joyful. But the 72, when they came back to the Lord Jesus, when they report all the good news, the Lord's joyful. Next time when we meet together, that will be 2 weeks down the road, because next week we'll have a combined service. But on the 19th, I will continue with this. You see, why the Lord Jesus is joyful. It's very important, okay? Because we have to say that, well, if I am his ambassador, if I have to suffer all these losses, what has that got to do with me? Why should I be doing it? So next time we'll get into that. Okay, as we conclude, let's have a word of prayer to finish.